Let's open in prayer as we come to God's Word. Lord, we come before you this morning humbly, thankfully, to your Word, Lord. We know that your Word is your fully revealed self, Lord. We know that by coming to your Word, we can learn more about you. We can learn more about our sinfulness, and we can learn more about your grace and your perfection. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use me, a sinful and finite man, to share your infinite and perfect word. Lord, I pray that I would not be a distraction today to your purpose and to your will. May your spirit hang, Lord, this morning, both eternal and personal meaning, onto the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Lord, would you this morning convict us? Convict those whom you ordain and comfort those that need to be comforted. Lord, I pray that your gospel this morning would be both the surgeon's scalpel able to carefully cut and the salve that heals wounds. Lord, would your spirit and your word this morning bring us to greater understanding of your great grace and our great depravity. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we turn this morning to Philippians, we will be reading from the letter by the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church at Philippi. Now, Paul writes this letter while he's under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to thank them for the gifts and the supplies that they sent to Rome and for their prayers for Paul in his current incarceration. We also see in the letter that this is not the first time that the Philippians have sent provisions to Paul while he's traveling. In chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul says, "In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." As we will read this morning, the letter to the Philippians is not just a letter of thankfulness, but Paul also takes the occasion to encourage the Christians at Philippi to avoid the temptations of the world and the temptations of the selfish heart. Specifically, Paul writes to fight against the temptation of discouragement while under persecution, the temptation to abandon the unity and the humility of the flock in favor of selfishness and pride. We also see in the letter to the church that Paul gives a stark warning that even the tiniest mutation of the gospel, even the smallest addition or the smallest subtraction from the ministry of Christ creates an enemy of God. Let's turn to Philippians 3, and we're going to start in verse 10. Of Philippians 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, some of you have known me for a couple years now, and I try not to bring this up very often, but today I think it's appropriate. I'm somewhat of a legend in my own mind when it comes to Missouri high school cross country. I just want to share that with you guys right up front. I'm the only cross country runner in Missouri history that I know of that ran cross country as an upperclassman, however, never ran in a varsity race. When most people think of a cross country runner, they think of someone that is long and lean and has a light, long stride, like a gazelle. I was halfway there. In high school, I was long. I was about 5 or 6 inches taller than everybody else on the cross-country junior varsity team, but I missed by a wide margin the lean aspect of the DNA. In fact, I was about a full third grader bigger than everyone else on the junior varsity cross-country team. Despite my genetic inferiority, for 2 years I huffed and I puffed my way through summer running and through the fall cross-country season. It was very obvious to me about 30 seconds into my career as a cross-country runner that there was no amount of training that was going to result in my ultimate victory. And never was my inability more apparent than the final race of my career, the district junior varsity championship meet. And I'm an upperclassman. So there we are, 300 aspiring underclassmen and me at the starting line, and the gun goes off. And we head, and I head, into the race with the full foreknowledge of the foregone conclusion of my ultimate exhausting defeat. Now, 5 minutes later, as I'm running through the woods on this course, another gun goes off back at the starting line. That is the starting gun of the girls' junior varsity district championship race. There are now 300 aspiring underclass women in pursuit. Sure enough, I did not even finish in the top 100 of the junior varsity girls district championship cross country race that started 5 minutes after I started competing. I share this story this morning because I believe the picture of the exhausted and sometimes discouraged cross-country runner is on Paul's mind as he writes to the church of Philippi, as he writes to us this morning from Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Paul uses the analogy of the long-distance runner straining with each step towards the distance finish line as a reminder to each of us that the Christian walk is not a walk in the park, to remind us that those that have confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Those people have received the completed work of justification in Christ. However, Paul reminds us a necessary characteristic of one justified in Christ is a spirit-filled pursuit of sanctification. A life characterized by a daily spiritual battle to put to death the attitudes of the world in pursuit of the characteristics of God. And this pursuit is not just merely an academic pursuit of knowledge. There are men that have every word of this book memorized, but know not what it means, know not what it says. Our pursuit is a lifelong, spirit-reliant, scripture-filled pursuit that spills into every aspect of our lives. This pursuit to become more like the example of Christ bleeds ever more increasingly into our relationships, our pocketbooks, our calendar, our parenting, our thoughts, our goals, our measures of success, our words, and our actions. Not that any of this change of behavior is used as repayment for the debt of our sin. Rather, this pursuit is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. Paul is reminding us that placing our faith in Christ's resurrection is not the finish line. Rather, it is the starting gate of a lifelong pursuit. We also know that the finish line is the glorification that takes place on that final day when Christ's perfect sacrifice covers our infinite sin debt and we hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Father. As we contemplate Paul's command to press on towards the goal, it is very possible this morning that as we take inventory of our lives, as we take inventory of our passions and our loves, it's very possible that in our own life we do not see an active investing of our time and our energy into growing in the knowledge and the pursuit of Christ. Has the full armor of God become rusty in our closet? If that is the case, it is worth this morning each of us considering what are the reasons that prevent us from pressing on towards the goal of holiness. Why are we sitting on the sidelines in the pursuit of knowing Christ? It would seem that one reason that a person may be sitting on the sidelines of the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of growing in Christian maturity, is that they have become discouraged. Discouraged by the flawed logic that since this is a race that cannot be won, there's no reason to try. Whether it is the discouragement of a prolonged battle against a specific sin in our lives, or it's the exhaustion of a period of setbacks, there is temptation for us to look at the totality of the length of the race, to look at how steep the climb is, how hard the strides are, to go to battle with our sin nature, and rather than continuing in pursuit, continuing the race, the temptation is to sit down on the sidelines in discouragement. If this is your state, if you are lying discouraged on the sidelines of the pursuit to know Christ more perfectly, we must be reminded that the pursuit of Christian maturity is more often characterized by the slow and steady progress than it is by a distinct jump at a given point in time. No race is won but for stride after stride after stride after stride. In our pursuit for Christian maturity, there will be times where we feel that the enemy remains unvanquished. There will be times where it is easy to become discouraged and to lie down. And we, in our warped, sinful logic, can convince ourselves this just isn't a battle that can be won. I will always be a sinner. We must, in this state, be reminded to take up the full armor of God. The victory is already won. The discouragement of futility in our pursuit, the temptation to lay down because we cannot defeat the enemy, is a scheme of the devil. It is not of God. There's a second group of people also sitting on the sidelines in the pursuit of knowing the resurrection of Christ. Unlike the discouraged, members of the second group are sitting on the sidelines for a very different reason. Members of the second group have succumbed to the flawed logic that I need not run this race. It's already won. This group falsely believes because they have already attained the ultimate prize. To what end does the blood, sweat, and tears of progressive sanctification benefit me? I can just sit here on the sidelines and the victory cart will just come on by and pick me up and take me the rest of the way. If the first group is described as their unfounded discouragement, the second group is described by their unfounded confidence. The unfounded confidence group is likely to point to a prayer, to a card, to a VBS when they were a kid, to view the prayer of salvation as the finish line of the pursuit of Christ, rather than to view as the starting gate of the lifelong pursuit of Christ, is to misunderstand the Savior to which you called upon for your salvation. I fear the unfounded confidence group will fall into the category of Matthew 7. A bad tree cannot bear fruit, good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, parenthetically, by their pursuit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The third and likely largest group of people that have laid down on the sidelines of the race to Christian maturity, and very likely the group of spectators that Paul is writing to in this letter, is the group that John MacArthur calls the pragmatic perfectionist. This is the group that is as perfect as they care to be. Oftentimes, this is a person that has many successes in their past. They have a number of notches in their belt of victories over sin. They have seen substantial transformation in their life. If they were to measure progress against their 15-year-old, their 25-year-old, their 35-year-old self, there would be significant transformation. There is in their life demonstrated and visible advancement towards Christ-likeness in their past, sometimes beyond even what they considered possible. But their life is now demonstrated by a contentment with the status quo. And don't get me wrong, oftentimes the status quo is pretty good when measured against the rest of the field. Good church attendance, good tithing, good ministry involvement, good discipleship. Paul is saying that the temptation to stop our pursuit, to lie down in our pursuit, must be fought hard against. In fact, it can be far harder to fight through the final miles of sanctification than it ever was to fight through the first miles of sanctification. The enemies of those final miles are so much more subtle. We are so much more tired exhausted. We have come a long way. Others around us are not likely to see the remaining fallenness. It is important to note that the pragmatic perfectionist can actually fall into the same rationalizations of sitting on the sidelines as the members of the first two groups. Now, they may be farther along in the race, but they're going to use the same logic to sit down as those in the first two groups who use that logic at the front end of the race. I can't win the race anyway. These roadblocks to knowing Christ in a greater fashion have been here for decades. I can't get past them. Or, I've already won the race. Let's let the final step of sanctification, let's let the final step of glorification just take me across the finish line from here. So what are the ways that Paul tells us that we can become motivated in our pursuit of knowing Christ yet more? What are the disciplines of the racer that is able to receive motivation beyond what is natural? The racer that is able to pursue Christ when every ounce of his flesh, every ounce of his desire is to take a breather, to sit down at the current place on the course. Paul gives us the first discipline in verse 13 with the instruction to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. A racer that stops pressing toward the finish line most often has changed his focus from the finish line of the race to considering how far he's gone. A racer that quits a marathon will always tell you how far he made it, not how many miles from the finish line he was when he quit. It is important to note that the discipline of forgetting what is behind applies equally to both the runner that has done very little in his past as it does to the runner that has done great things in his past. If today you are listening and your pursuit of knowing Christ has never started, if your testimony today starts and ends with a prayer that was 20, 30, 50 years ago, Paul instructs you to forget those years behind you. This very morning, get into the race. This very morning, pursue the knowledge of Christ. Pursue a deepening relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Pursue fellowship and discipleship with the bride of Christ. It is just as important to highlight that the instruction of forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead equally applies to those who must forget the successes of the past and focus rather on what is ahead. John MacArthur has a Hall of Fame career. And he says that all of those successes, grace to you, the commentaries, all of those successes, John MacArthur calls them a boat anchor on his pursuit of Christ-likeness. If for a second he focuses on the past, his mind is quickly tempted to wander to thoughts of slowing his pursuit of becoming more like Christ. He is tempted to sinfully rationalize that he is justified to take a break. It is in the same way that Paul calls his successes rubbish, excrement, because they are of no value to his continued focus on pursuing Christ-likeness. We have to remember, Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians 30 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. When Paul says, I must forget what is behind, He's not merely talking about those shameful years where he was a zealous, law-abiding persecutor of Christ's church. Paul is saying that he must forget 30 years of apostolic ministry. Paul, in 30 years of apostolic church planting, evangelism, and discipleship, has not yet attained the full fellowship of Christ. Paul has more right than anyone to sit down and take a rest, but he says, I press on yet more. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. As Paul continues, he provides three more strategies which, when employed by the leading of the Spirit, can reignite our passion for Christ, can reinvigorate our desire to know and to become more like Christ. We can see even today that Paul is writing this letter as a loving coach, as a loving father, as one who has fought hard, run hard, had successes, and had failures. Paul desires for those running the race with him to learn from his mistakes and avoid the pitfalls that he has struggled with. We see this in verse 17 with Paul's usage of the word brethren, brother. This is Paul's third time using the word brethren in this chapter alone. He does not give these lessons as a coach yelling from the finish line back to those struggling through a race. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. Paul is sharing these practices as one who at times in his own pursuit has forgotten them in the midst of trial and likely had to be reminded of them time and time again. But Paul has learned that when he is lost on the pathway to Christ-likeness, these practices he turns to ultimately pull him back to the Father through Christ. In verse 17, Paul exhorts us to, quote, follow his example, to take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. If we go back to my illustrious cross-country career, there is very little I remember about the skills and the techniques and the strategies of cross country. I don't remember very much about how to make a successful cross country team or how to be a good runner. They weren't that worried about teaching those things to me. They're just, if he's still alive and on the bus on the way home, we're good. But one technique I do remember is that I would go huffing and puffing past the coach halfway through the race. He would point downfield to a teammate and he would say, go get him. Go get him. The strategy, if employed correctly, is that you catch up to the teammate, then the two of you work together in tandem to accelerate your pace by encouraging one another as well as by drafting off one another. Paul gives the same advice. As we are pressing on yet more, it is of great help to pick a brother or sister farther down the race than us and to look to follow their footsteps. By telling the people of Philippi to follow his example, Paul by no means is elevating himself to the level in which he desires to be worshipped or exalted. That is not what Paul is trying to do. Rather, he is reminding each of us that the pursuit of Christ-likeness is a team sport. It's a team sport, not meant to be run alone. Paul's encouragement is to run the race of sanctification with a buddy. Pastor Steve says it almost every week from this pulpit that church is not an event. It is a way of life, and that way of life involves others who believe, love, and are in pursuit of Christ. He says God most often uses the hands, the feet, the mouths, and the ears of the church to answer prayer. When asked how we can better know our sinfulness and better know Christ's perfect goodness, if we ask that question, if you ask it in the Sparky's room, or you ask it in the junior high room, or you ask it in the high school room, or you ask it in Sunday school for adults, how can we better know our sinfulness? How can we better know Christ's goodness? The book answer is always to read your Bible and pray. Right? Even Hudson at 5 years old knows the answer to that question is to read your Bible and pray. Those are absolutely correct answers. But what Paul is highlighting is that there is great grace. There is great guidance. There is great sanctification when siblings in Christ come together to study the Word, pray through situations, and with locked arms encourage one another and draft off one another in pursuit of a greater knowledge of the Holy. You know, when I think about barriers to relationships, when I think about what is it in my life that prevents me from being in relationship, being in fellowship with others, looking to others to help me in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, I don't think that the 21st century American has it any different than throughout history. Paul is encouraging the Philippians in this way. But when I do think about my life, the advent of the microwave, the cell phone, the interstate, the internet, the airplane, email, social media, and the drive-thru. Back to the cross-country reference. But there are fewer and fewer and fewer empty moments in our lives than any generation of Christians that have come before. All of these things were invented to save time. And in practice, what they have done is removed all of our downtime. They've removed all of the time that we can spend with others because we cram them all into one day. Relationships take time. Biblical discipling relationships can take a lot of time. If the reason that we're standing on the sidelines of pursuing Christ-likeness stems from pragmatic holiness, born in a lack of time to pursue yet more, Paul and I plead with you this morning to make time for biblical sanctifying discipleship relationships. Today after this sermon, chase someone down that is farther down the field than you are in pursuit of Christ and ask them if they need a friend in their pursuit. Paul continues by telling us that we are to flee from our enemies. In the pursuit of Christ's likeness, some are to be followed. Many are to be avoided. Paul provides a few telltale signs that are of the enemy. The reason Paul gives these signs is that the enemy most often does not identify himself. Paul tells us that the enemy has their stomach as their god. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. In short, their comfort is earthly focused. They find comfort, they find glory, they find joy in the things of this earth. The original readers of Philippians were being pulled in two directions by enemies of the gospel. Now, both of these enemies would say that they claimed Christ. Both of these enemies would say that they claimed Christ. However, they just had a pinch of addition or just a pull of subtraction from Christ, from the true gospel, in order to fit their earthly desires. The first group was the Judaizers. This was a group of people that were trying to bridge the law of Moses with the grace of Christ with something other than Christ's perfect sacrifice. They were a grace plus works equals salvation crowd. They wanted the comfort of Christ's shed blood, but they also liked keeping the self-justification that they thought that the law provided. The Judaizers were an enemy to the gospel because they would add legalism to the grace of Christ, like circumcision. They would add these things to the lists of actions that were required for salvation. On the complete opposite side of the coin for the church at Philippi and for many of the early church were a group called the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics believed that life was comprised of a spiritual you and a physical you. If the spiritual you had the special knowledge of God, there was nothing that the physical you could do to mess it up. As long as you had this special knowledge, you're free and clear. The Gnostic would not feel the need for any of the disciplines of the faith because he believed that the knowledge of God was all that was needed to attain salvation. Now, Paul does not specifically tell us which enemy he is speaking of. But interestingly, it doesn't take a leap of logic to fit both the legalist, the Judaizers, the works-based enemies of the gospel, and the Gnostics, the cheap grace enemies of the gospel, under the same umbrella, under the same definition of the enemies of the gospel that Paul describes. The first, the legalist, is the one that believes that salvation plus works is the ticket into heaven. Their worship is their obedience. Their worship is their deeds. And they glory in their ability to control the flesh and to offer the controlled flesh as a worthy offering. But what we know, offering up a controlled flesh as a sacrifice to God does not bring glory to God. Rather, it brings shame upon yourself. Just as Cain's offering was on his own terms, what he thought would bring glory to God brought shame to himself. The Judaizer's comfort is earthly focused. The Judaizer's comfort is a list of completed tasks and avoided situations. Conversely, the Gnostic, the one that says that grace has covered all, so what does it matter? The one that points to a single act on the horizon behind us as demonstrated breath of life. He too has his flesh as his God. He serves his flesh and each of its desires. He offers up his offering to God as a single historic event which covered all. But the Gnostic fails to demonstrate the assured, supernatural transformation that comes with salvation. He too offers a shameful, wholly inadequate offering, and he too is earthly focused. He points to an action which took place in this realm, other than actions that took place in the spiritual and the heavenly realm. When we think of our own selfishness, our own fallenness, every morning I wake up with a temptation. Every morning I wake up with the temptation to pursue my comfort, whether that be emotional comfort, physical, financial, or relational. Every day I wake up, and whether I know it or not, the first thought that rolls through my head is, how can I help me and my needs? But what we need to know is that meeting our needs is not the goal of our life. nor the finish line of our sanctification. These are hard words to hear and harder words to put into practice. Comfort in things of this earth is not compatible with pursuing yet more. Comfort in things of this earth is not compatible with glorifying Christ. Christ had no comfort in the things of this world. He was an alien and a martyr in this land. And we are called to be like Christ. In fact, Paul specifically in verse 10 of the passage we read this morning, specifically describes the pursuit of Christ's likeness as the pursuit of knowing Christ through the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and somehow attaining resurrection from the dead. When Paul thinks of Christ's likeness, it is through Christ's suffering, through Christ's death, and somehow attaining, by the power of Christ, the resurrection that comes after his death. We cannot know Christ if we find our comfort in things in this world. I believe most often the Christian standing alongside the race of sanctification that has pulled off of the race, has pulled out of the race because of pragmatic holiness, is resting in a sin-soaked recliner of comfort. Lord, I pray that I may grow every day in the practical understanding of that sentence. I pray that every day I may grow in the understanding of how I can put to death my comfort in the things of this world and rely more wholly on the comfort, the eternal comfort, the only comfort that comes from the shed blood and the resurrection of Christ. Finally, Paul tells us to think of the promised, to remember our citizenship, to think of the sweetness of the finish line. As our legs grow heavy, as our hearts grow weary of the pursuit of sanctification, may our mind be drawn to that final moment when the Father says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul tells us that in the darkest, most discouraging miles of the race, the assured completion keeps us pressing towards the finish. It is easier for us to forget what is promised to us at the finish line. We focus rather on the things that slip through our fingers. We collect things that moth and rust destroy. We are tempted to cling to the known things of this world. But in the eternal scheme, the greatest moments of our lives are but filthy rags in light of the perfect and eternal presence with the King in continuous worship. We must not forget that we too will be tempted, like those in Babylon that wanted to stay in exile, even when the promised land was available to them. We can be tempted to take the filthiness of this life and hold on to it and say, "Man, this is awesome." This is not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, in the perfect and eternal promised land. At the time of Paul's letter, Philippi is a prosperous frontier city in the Roman Empire, located on the main highway connecting Rome to her eastern provinces. Many of its citizens were retired Roman soldiers that had fought bravely for the empire. And in turn, the emperor had given land to them in order for them to cultivate it and to provide for their families in retirement. the Philippians, though they were remote from the capital of the empire, they were very patriotic and allegiant to Caesar. They were proud Roman citizens. They dressed as Romans. They spoke Latin as Romans. They cherished their Romanhood. Paul is writing them to them to say that the citizenship that you hold so closely is of no value. It brings no lasting and eternal value. Investing in and taking pride in your earthly citizenship is a boat anchor in the sanctification race. The hope of heaven removes all fear. Our citizenship with Christ provides great clarity and a great degree of priority when rightly considered against our earthly citizenship. Those that are in Christ seek to be like Him, seek to lay down selfish pursuits, release that which cannot be held, give what cannot be retained, and rather pursue tirelessly that which is not earned and that which is eternal. May we yet more be transformed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. May we press on yet more to the calling we have received. May the Holy Spirit yet more magnetize our passions to those of Christ. After we sing, Pastor Brett will be up here. If you have any questions about the sermon, if you have any questions about pursuing yet more, please ask. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Spirit that has been given to us, Lord, that allows us to take these words on a page and turn them into a knowledge and an understanding of you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be alive in us, ever growing in us, ever changing our pursuits, ever changing our desires, Lord. Lord, I pray that each day that we get up, we would be in the race to love others as you love others, to put to bed, to death the sins in a fashion, not completely, but in a fashion of the way that you put to death sins, Lord. Lord, we know that this race is not one that we run alone. This race is not one that we even know exists without your knowledge given to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would draw from the well of the Spirit, would draw from the well of the Word, Lord, as we pursue Christ-likeness. It's in your most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.